Good morning. Turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 2. Judges is just the perfect book for Advent season. That was a joke. It does, though, lend itself to Advent season because it shows why we are so desperate for a Savior to come and save us and deliver us. So today's passage that we're looking at will be a shorter passage than what we will normally go through as we study Judges. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 this morning. Chapter 1 gave us kind of a summary of the historical situation of the conquest. Showed us the people's failure. In our section today, the Lord comes through the angel of the Lord and deals with His people. It's kind of a day of reckoning. The angel of the Lord comes, gives people the word of God, and shows them what the result will be or the consequences will be of their disobedience. So let's jump in. We're going to read just these five verses, and then we will walk through them. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall become a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the way that you have worked through history. You have proven yourself over and over and over again. You have proven your faithfulness and your grace and your mercy. That you also prove that you are a God of justice. You are a God who punishes sin. So Lord, help us to look at these texts today with a soberness and a solemnness as we consider how serious you are about sin. And Father, I pray that you would, as new covenant believers in Christ who are on this side of the cross, Father, I pray even so that we would read these texts today and that we would be moved with a spirit-wrought repentance over the sins in our lives. And help us to be faithful and to be obedient to your word. Father, help us, Lord, as we walk through this text this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So at the very beginning of chapter 2, we read that the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Who is this angel of the Lord? Too often when we see that word angel, we think of fluffy wings, big white fluffy wings, and a fair-skinned blonde person with blue eyes, something like that, like a blue-eyed guy with his shirt off, and this is kind of what our culture has come to think about angels. I don't think that is all at all what we have here. The word in Hebrew for angel means messenger. This word means messenger. In fact, later on in the book of Judges, when Gideon sends out messengers, it's the same word there. So in Hebrew, it's the same word. If you're sending out a human messenger, this is the same word. And by the way, as we think about this angel of the Lord or messenger of the Lord, Whenever you're reading the Old Testament and you see the word Lord written in all capital letters, that's the translator's cue to you that this word Lord is the word Yahweh. It is the personal name of God, the covenant-keeping name of God for His people. Whenever you see Lord in all capital letters. So this person is a messenger or an angel of Yahweh. Now there are times in the Old Testament where human prophets are called messengers of Yahweh. However, I don't think that this angel or messenger is a human. If we look in in chapter 6, we see that there seems to be a distinction between a human prophet and this messenger of Yahweh. But this angel of the Lord, it shows up 19 times in the book of Judges. So he plays an important role. It shows up 3 more times as the angel of God. I believe it's angel of Elohim there. So he plays an important role. Now, who is this angel? Well, this angel of the Lord is a divinely appointed and authorized spokesman for Yahweh from the angelic heavenly court. That's about all we can say definitively about this person. He speaks for Yahweh, and his words are the words of Yahweh. I think it's the same person that we see in Joshua chapter 5 that is called the commander of the Lord's army. Now, the interesting thing, while we could talk more about this character, about who he may be, the interesting thing about chapter 2, verse 1, is that the angel of the Lord didn't come down from heaven. He went up from Gilgal. Now, Gilgal served as sort of a base of operations during the conquest in the book of Joshua. This was the site of the first camp after Israel crossed the Jordan River. After crossing the Jordan, they set up, you remember when they went into the land after the Jordan, they set up a pillar of 12 stones to commemorate their miraculous crossing of the Jordan River, to commemorate the faithfulness of God. And it was to show all future generations that they could see this pillar of 12 stones and they could remember the salvation and deliverance and power of the Lord. Gilgal is also the location in chapter 5 where Joshua saw the commander of the Lord's army. So it could be that the Lord, as he's writing this narrative, as this is unfolding, he's wanting us to see this reminder of how they began this conquest. It began in Gilgal with a mighty crossing, a miraculous crossing of the Jordan River, a vision of the angel of the Lord as the commander of the Lord's armies. And if they would only follow the Lord's commands in those days, then they would have had great success in the land. So it was a reminder of where they began this conquest and the faithfulness of the Lord if they would have only just followed His commands. And it also serves as an awareness now from where they are and how far they have fallen. You know, oftentimes if we can just remember, daily remember the salvation of our God, the salvation that we have in Christ, a great salvation that we have, a full and final salvation. If we could just remember that on a daily basis and keep that at the forefront of our mind, then we'd be able to endure through difficulty. And we'd be able to overcome many temptations if we keep that in the forefront of our mind. But we are very much like Israel, and like we just sang, we are prone to wonder, aren't we? We too often have short-term memories. And that's why we come every week, isn't it? We come every week to be centered back into to the mission that God has called us, centered back into the Word of God, and reminded of the faithfulness of God. So the angel of the Lord speaks on behalf of Yahweh in the following verses and reminds Israel of this salvation that they have so readily forgotten. He says, on behalf of the Lord, I brought you up from Egypt. God had redeemed them from bondage in Egypt and with a mighty outstretched arm. He overcame Pharaoh's Egypt, which was the most powerful nation in the history of the world at that time. And he did it not quietly, but loudly, with great signs and great wonders. The finale was the crossing of the Red Sea, and they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, and then the walls of water closed in on Pharaoh and his army. So there could be no doubt that both Israel and all of Egypt and all the other nations who had heard about this great deliverance, they knew that this mighty deliverance was not because of the greatness of the Israelites. It was not because of their strength as a nation or as a people, but it was because the mighty hand of God who saved them, who delivered them. He says, I brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. We are prone to forgetfulness. Israel is prone to forgetfulness, but the Lord is not. He remembers His promises and He keeps His promises. He brought them into the land to fulfill the promise that He made to Abraham centuries earlier. And the angel reminds Israel that the Lord said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars. This was about worship. This was about idolatry. They were to drive out the inhabitants of the land, to rid the land of this pagan worship. And God told them, you shall make no covenants with them. It reminds us of Exodus 34, verses 10 through 16. I'm going to read that section. There in Exodus, the text says, and He said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, this is all the way back in Exodus, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after other gods, and make your sons whore after other gods. Pretty strong language there. Pretty strong warning to the nation of Israel at that point. And this covenant was confirmed in Joshua 23, verses 6 through 13, before we get to the pages of Judges. There it reads, therefore be strong to keep and to do all that was written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. Why would they fear? One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as He promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations, the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Now what we see is that the Lord has continually held up His end of the deal. When they walk in faithfulness, God gives them victory. And there's no reason at all for them to fear iron chariots or any other sort of weapons of warfare, horses or anything. There's no reason for them to fear any human army, because God has clearly shown His power and His faithfulness to deliver them from any enemy. God has demonstrated His long-suffering over and over and over again as He held out His hands to a disobedient people. So as we read through the pages of Scripture and as we consider our own lives, we should be amazed that God would save anyone at all. Because none of us are worthy. We have all fallen short. We have all sinned. So the Lord had warned Israel about the importance of fully obeying His commands to drive out the idolatrous nations from the promised land. He warned them not to intermarry, not to worship the false gods, and he told them not to make a covenant with the people. But earlier in the book of Joshua, you remember the Gibeonite deception in chapter 9. You remember that the Gibeonites deceived Joshua that day. They pretended to be from a faraway land. They pretended like they were not from the promised land, that they were not from Canaan. And they put on old clothes like they had been on a long journey, and they came before Joshua and the leaders of Israel and said, "Hey, we're from a long ways off. We're not here from this land. Why don't you make a covenant with us so that we can know that you won't attack us?" And Joshua and the leaders did make a covenant with the Gibeonites that day and said that they would not go against them. But what stands out as you read the narrative of chapter 9 of the book of Joshua, what jumps off the page at you as you read that chapter is this phrase in the middle of the chapter that says, "And they did not ask counsel from the Lord." And they walked right into a trap. And they did exactly what they weren't supposed to do. And then we read in Judges chapter 1 about this man from Luz. We read last week where they essentially made a covenant with this man and his family in chapter 1. And then even in a sense, Israel, the tribes of Israel, had made agreements with the pagans by allowing them to remain in the land, and even if they put them under forced labor. So they were disobedient. Now the saddest verse in this entire section comes in verse 2. After the angel of the Lord speaking on behalf of the Lord makes this rebuke and explains where they went wrong, he says, "But you have not obeyed my voice." And then he says, "What is this you have done? What is this you have done?" This is a shocking statement that is meant to make Israel reflect and realize the implications of what they have done. And if the Israelites know the Torah, they will remember that God said these same words in Genesis chapter 3 to Adam and Eve after they had eaten the fruit of the forbidden tree. God said to the woman in Genesis 3:13, He says, "What is this that you have done?" We call the events of chapter 3 of Genesis the fall of humanity. But most of us don't understand how far that fall really was. And as we read through the narratives of the Old Testament, while we are simultaneously longing for and anticipating the serpent-crushing deliverer who will fully and finally deliver and rescue His people from sin and reverse the curse, we are also reading and seeing that humanity continues to descend farther and farther away from God. In both of these contexts, Genesis and Judges, when we read, "What is this you have done?" we kind of feel the heartbreak of God, don't we? We kind of feel how it wounds Him to see His people choose sin and idolatry over Him. And we must know, listen, even if you're a born-again Christian today, listen, when you choose to sin, when I choose to sin, we are sinning against a person. We are sinning against our Creator, the One who redeemed us. We must take seriously our sin. The problem with us, the problem with humanity, is that men love darkness. Jesus said this in John 3:19. He says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The problem is not education. The problem is not poverty. The problem, the deepest problem is not racism or any other sort of political thing that we talk about in the world today. The deepest problem from which all other problems flow is that men love darkness. And the only hope for the world today is the Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel. The good news of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And we need to understand the amazing miracle of salvation that we can partake of as we repent and believe the gospel. This is a miracle. Every single time a sinner repents and believes the gospel, this is an astonishing display of God's grace. Because we see how far we have fallen. We see how unworthy we are through the pages of Scripture. We see that we have not earned God's grace. We have earned God's wrath. And yet, there's so many times in the Scriptures where it says, but God being rich in mercy, He sent His Son to die in our place. God is truly a God of grace, and He has proven Himself over and over and over again, and we have proven how unworthy we are over and over again, which makes His grace shine even more brighter. Now, if you look back at verse 3, we see the discipline of the Lord on His people. He says, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall become a snare to you. Now, God is not acting haphazardly here, is He? He's not like acting out in a fit of rage or impulsively or harshly here. We've already read Exodus 34 and Joshua 23. We know that God told them this would happen. God told them the consequences for disobedience. So we see what the discipline of the Lord looks like. He warned them over and over and over again, but because of their stubborn refusal to heed His voice, He turns them over to sin. And He lets them go. The worst thing that God can do to you is just let you go. That is awful. And in the discipline of the Lord, He will do that to us. Listen, I'm not saying if you're a Christian today that you can lose your salvation, but if you continually, and I know this because I'm a sinner and I know what this is like, if we continually choose to sin against Him, whether it's gossip or bitterness or anger or frustration or lust or anything, if we continually give ourselves over to that, eventually He's going to be like, all right, that's what you want. And He's going to take His hands back. He's going to let you go a little bit. He's going to let you dig your own hole. Now, eventually, if you're a true believer, you know what He'll do, right? He'll bring you back because He's a God of all grace. But man, we can dig ourselves in a hole really quick if we're not careful. For the Israelites in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament here, these people that lived among them, these foreigners, these false worship, these ones who worship false gods, the Bible says they will be traps and snares and thorns for the people. Israel will be drawn to idolatry like a mosquito to a bug light. You ever had a bug light at your house? The big blue light? My dad installed one of those at our home, and he decided to put it right outside my bedroom window. So I would listen to bugs get zapped all night long when I was a kid. And I guess there's something about that light that the mosquitoes are just like, oh, I got to have this. And then they get close enough to it and they get zapped. The false gods of Canaan, who were no gods at all, promised things like prosperity, fertility, and security from enemies. And Israel would continually, over and over again, we read about this all the way through to the exile, they would fall into this trap of thinking that these false idols could actually provide those things for them. And they would turn away from trusting in the Lord, their God, and they would chase after these idols. Does that mean a tornado's coming? Or the Israelites, instead of going to break down the altars to these false gods, they would go and worship at these altars, hoping to get something in return. Ultimately, that's what idolatry is, right? We elevate something over and above worship of the one true God, hoping to get something in return. Here in Judges 2, the people hear this word of God from the angel of the Lord. They hear this truth. They hear their history. They hear what they've done. They hear their disobedience and the consequences from the angel of the Lord. And they lifted up their voices to the Lord and they wept. So they named that place Bochim, which means place of weeping. Now, oftentimes in Scripture, we see that weeping and repentance go hand in hand. James tells us in chapter 3 of his epistle, he says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep." We're to weep over our sin. We see this demonstrated when Peter had denied Christ. You remember this, right? He ran out and he wept bitterly because he realized that he had denied Christ and Christ's prophecy about him had come true. In the Beatitudes, Jesus tells us, "Blessed are those who mourn." And the idea there is that those who mourn over their sin and their brokenness. David tells us in Psalm 51, verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." When was the last time that you were really just broken over your sin? When have you wept before God over your sin? Have you done that? Do you realize how your sin is against Him? As we understand the weightiness of our sin and the seriousness of our sin and the sinfulness of our sin, then the gospel of God's grace becomes infinitely more precious to us. The good news that Jesus died in our place as a substitute, satisfying God's just wrath against our sin and freely giving to us His perfect righteousness as a gift. This good news becomes more precious than anything else in the world. Because as we understand the weightiness of our sin, we understand that our only hope is in Christ. And He gives grace abundantly. Ephesians says He lavishes upon us the riches of His grace. Not just a little bit, not just enough to get by, not a weekly dose. He gives us the riches of His grace. He pours it out on us in super abundance. The more we understand the weight of sin and the depth of His grace, the more we will hate sin even more than we do now and love the Lord and follow Him. Weeping often accompanies repentance, but that is not always the case. If you have ever been a parent, you know this to be true, right? Sometimes we weep because we got caught. Sometimes we weep because we're ashamed. And our tears don't necessarily lead to true repentance. You remember the story of Esau? Sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And the author of Hebrews tells us that Esau sought to regain his birthright with tears, but he was not granted repentance. You see, even repentance is a gift of God's grace. For the nation of Israel at Bochim, we can at a minimum say that while their repentance in that moment may have been genuine, we can at a minimum say it did not last. It was not, it was temporary. It did not continue. And it did not get passed down to the next generation, because we'll see as we get to verse 10 that there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. or the work that he had done in Israel. Just one generation, we see that. So how do you know if you're weeping and your repentance is genuine? Well, I don't know. Is it temporary? Or do you keep repenting? The Christian life is a life of daily repentance. We are continually, daily, turning away from sin and turning towards Christ. This week I had the opportunity to do some interviews for some church planners who are looking for approval with the church planning process of the North American Mission Board, and they ask guys who are already pastors to do some of these things. And most of the time, it's a really fun thing. Sometimes it's difficult. This past week was a lot of fun. But I had an opportunity to talk to this guy who is pastoring a church or planting a church in Oklahoma. And he was telling me his salvation story. And he said, before he was converted, he said, "I thought I was converted." He thought he was a Christian. He said, "Before I was converted, he kind of thought of God as his butler." And this is the illustration he used. He said he would think of God as his butler. He would give himself over to sin. And he would just sin recklessly. And he was involved in all sorts of pretty severe sins. And he would just give himself over to this reckless life. And then when he had made a good mess of his life and everything was about to be ruined, he would pray and he would ask God to come in and fix his life, to clean up his life like a butler. And then if things got better, guess what he would do? He would make a mess of his life again. So he thought of God as a butler who serves him. A butler who comes in to fix the mess of his life and serves him. And then he said, you know, he had come to the end of himself and he finally was converted to Christ and he repented and believed the gospel and he realized how foolish it was to think of God as his butler. Instead, he realized that we are called to serve God, not to be served by him. The Christian life is not that God comes in and cleans us up so that we can then go and live even more recklessly. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is one of daily repentance and faith, continually turning away from sin, putting off our sin, and clothing ourselves with Christ, not so that we can serve ourselves or be served by anyone else, but so that we can serve and glorify Him. Now, as we think about this text and conclusion, what are the implications for us? What are the implications for us who do not live under the old covenant? We have not been given a land. We are not a nation of believers. We are under the new covenant, not the old covenant. We are under the new covenant where God has purchased and redeemed us. He has caused us to be born again. He has adopted us into His family. We are the church that is not a national or ethnic thing, but it is a church made up of all nations from every tribe, language, and people. We see this in Revelation 5, where every tribe, language, nation, and people are surrounded by around the throne singing to the Lamb of God. And by the way, just a side note here, it doesn't mean that we're going to be singing for all eternity. Sometimes we can think that, like, eternity is going to be one really long choir practice where we worship the whole time. That's not what it's going to be like. Certainly, we will be singing, we will be worshiping, and we will be serving the Lord, doing tasks. We don't know exactly what things will look like, but what we do know is this, that the fullness of what we were created to be will be achieved through us, because sin will be removed. So you won't ever get bored in eternity. You won't ever be in eternity and think, "Man, I sure do wish I could go back and sin some more." You won't think that way at all. You probably won't think, "Oh man, I really wish when I was on earth I would have spent more time on social media." just kidding there. But it's going to be good. We will sing to Him. We are the church made up of all nations from every tribe, language, and people. Now, what's the danger for us? What's the weight of this text upon us? Well, we are the new covenant people of God. We must remain distinct from the world. We must be in the world so that through us, God might reach the world with His glorious gospel. We are not called to drive out unbelievers, right? We are not called to smash the altars of false religion in this country. We are called to be holy in the midst of an unholy people. We are to announce to the world that the great deliverer has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, and He is able to save us fully from sin. We are called to go and make disciples. This is our mission in this era of salvation history. And if we are not obedient to this eternally important mission, then we will be disciplined by the Lord. And it's so easy for us to get off track because just like we sang, we are prone to wonder. We are prone to idolatry, just like Israel was. And while our idols may be different, there are countless idols that can take root in our hearts and draw us away from our God and the mission that He has given us. We must daily live repenting of sin and placing our trust in our God. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that You are faithful through everything. And we are humbled that You provided such a great salvation for us. So Lord, we pray that You will turn our hearts towards repentance this morning. Bring an awareness of sin in our lives and give us the grace to repent. And if we cry, let our tears be to Your glory. And Lord, we pray that through the power of the Spirit that You've given us, You will bring real and lasting change into our lives. We love You, Lord, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.